Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Well, welcome to our evening service here at Christchurch. Edinburgh, we will continue and go through the early chapters of Genesis. A few things just to mention as we begin, is to say that on Wednesday, we'll have our stated annual meeting here in the building at 7:30, so please do come along to that. That'll be instead of prayer meeting. His word in my hands conference, run by Cornhill Scotland, will be on Saturday, the 26th of March, and that's at 9:30. It'll be at Grace Church Leith, and there's details, I think, probably still at the back somewhere. If anyone's interested, please let me know, I can tell you a bit more about it. On Easter Saturday, the Easter play in Princess Street Gardens, I'll be back. And just to make you aware, if you'd be interested in going along to that. And then next Sunday, our usual services will be at 11 and 6 p.m. And we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper in the morning service next week. And I think that's all the things to mention. So let me read from God's Word. There's a call to worship from Psalm 121, where the psalmist writes, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." I'm going to start by worshipping our God, who is our helper, who did make heaven and earth. I'm going to stand and sing Psalm 40, the first four verses and verse 17. "I waited for the Lord my God." Simple things in life that we so often take for granted. We thank you for each other and for the privilege that we have of being called children living God, for the privilege we have this evening of gathering together around your word as brothers and sisters in Christ, for the joy of being able to sing praises to you. We're so aware that we do not deserve anything that we enjoy through being in Christ. We don't deserve to be called your children. We don't deserve a great hope for the future. We don't deserve to be forgiven for our many sins. And yet we each gather here with confidence that all these things that we don't deserve have been lavished upon us by you, because you have chosen us. You have called us by name out of darkness and into your glorious light. It was while we were still actively rebelling against you that you sent your Son to make a way for us to come into a relationship with you. Through his sinless life, his obedience to death, his victorious resurrection, as he triumphed over the grave, over sin and death. And we thank you for all he's done for us, for the great love displayed and lavished upon undeserving sinners such as ourselves. We thank you that through the faith that you've granted to us in Christ, that your word tells us we become new creations, that the old has gone and the new has come. We thank you that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that he is at work in us constantly, that he is seeking to mold us and shape us into the people that you've called us to be. We're so grateful for this gift of salvation. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully as your people in response to all that you've done for us. Would you use us to bring glory to yourself? As we pray all these things in and through the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing Be Still for the Presence of the Lord. And we'll stand again after a short introduction.
Oh,
Well, we continue our series going through those early chapters in Genesis. So if you have a Bible, please turn up to Genesis chapter 6 as we read the first 8 verses together. Genesis chapter 6, read it from verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. And thank God for his word and for the privilege that we have as his people to look at it together this evening. And say, let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that you can come here and gather around your word, that we can sing to you. We thank you for that great privilege that we have, this freedom that we have. And we thank you that we can call you Father, and that you call us your children because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and on our behalf, that you've brought us into that close, personal, and intimate relationship. Although we confess and we acknowledge that we do not deserve it, that we continue to rebel against you. But we thank you that you still choose to be merciful towards us, to not treat us as our sins deserve, but instead to be gracious and merciful to us. Come before you, perhaps on the back of different weeks, some of us are feeling worried or anxious, some of us dealing with things that others know nothing about. And we commit ourselves to your care. And we look to you this evening, asking that you might minister into each of our hearts, that you might grant us the strength, that you might grant us your wisdom in these days. Would you help us to rely upon you, and knowing that our help does indeed come from you, the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. We bring those before you who are unwell just now, who are in need of your healing hand, and we ask that you be merciful to them. We pray for those who care for loved ones, who perhaps need your strength just now. Would you grant them wisdom to know how to deal with difficult situations, but also to know when they should ask for help, who people around them to ease their burden. We pray for those who have been bereaved, those who sorely miss people that they love. We pray that you would grant them peace in the midst of pain, that you would draw close to them, that they might know the presence of the Good Shepherd in their midst. We think as well of those who are perhaps going through relationship difficulties. We ask that you would be at work in those situations. We ask that you would grant wisdom where it's required. We pray for restoration in all relationships that are facing pressure and difficulties for different reasons. We pray for our young people that we have in the church that you have associated with our church. We thank you for them. We thank you so much for the blessing that they are to us. And we ask that you would build them up in faith, that you would use them for your glory. We ask that they would each place their complete trust and faith in you, that they would look away from themselves and fix their eyes upon the Lord Jesus and give them their lives to your service. And would they be bold to witness to their friends about the good news of the Lord Jesus. We pray for the work of Scripture Union, for Christian Unions, for UCCF, and for other such Christian organisations who work to share the gospel with children and with young people in our land. Would you bless all that these organisations do? We thank you for their commitment to you and to seeing young people across our land engage with the Scriptures and respond to the significance of the Lord Jesus. We pray for our government. We thank you for them. We pray for our justice system. We ask that you would keep it just. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country. And we ask that you protect those freedoms. We pray for countries who are afflicted by corrupt leadership, where persecution occurs and evil dictators rule. Would you work miracles? Would you change the hearts of such leaders? But above all, would these leaders recognize that living your way is the best way and the right way? That it's your way that leads to life. We pray for Ukraine and Belarus and other such countries who right now, as we pray, are suffering because of corrupt leaders. And we ask that you would remove such leaders from office in whatever way you see fit. That you would grant peace to the people in Ukraine and Belarus and other countries who suffer just now because of these corrupt leaders. We thank you that you are the God of this entire universe, that you are sovereign, and we ask that in your sovereignty that you would work powerfully in these situations. And as well, just now we pray for ourselves as we listen to your word, as we hear David preach from it. Would you challenge our hearts and our minds? Would you encourage us so that as we leave this place, we are built up and we have a deeper desire to go forth to share the gospel with all who we come across? Would you help us as your people not to conform to the darkness of this world, but instead to shine like lights for the Lord Jesus? Would you use us as you seek to build your kingdom here in Creighton-Tinney and across our land? And we pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before David comes to open up that passage for us, we're going to sing again. And this time we're going to sing, "By Faith We See the Hand of God." And again we'll stand after a short introduction. Faith.
that peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and
evening to Genesis chapter 6, those first 8 verses that James read for us as the kind of lead-in, I suppose, or introduction really to the story of Noah and the flood. As part of the second law of thermodynamics, the concept of entropy may not be a household term. I can tell from the looks of one or two of you it is obviously not. However, one of the ideas involved with this concept is, I'm sure, well known to us. And it suggests that within certain systems, nature tends from order to disorder. It's a principle that we see at work all around us. The garden that is left to tend itself soon grows wild, overtaken by uncontrolled vegetation and weeds. The same might be said for the bedroom, the kitchen, or the living room. Apart from the intervention of someone to clean and to tidy, there is, of course, a steady, inevitable progression towards chaos and disorder. Now, I'm sure that's the same in your house as it is in mine. Fortunately, I have someone known to intervene to clean and to tidy. But it's a principle that we see at work not only in our bedrooms or gardens or houses. It's a principle that we see at work in our own lives, in the life of our churches, and even in our own society. The kind of laissez-faire attitude that thinks that we can just let things be, that things, well, can only get better, is fundamentally and fatally flawed. For the truth is this, if we are not active in the things of God, if we're not faithful to the word of God, if we're not pursuing the glory of God day and daily, then it will not be long before the rot sets in. It will not be long before we find ourselves overtaken, overrun by all manner of pernicious weeds. Things will get worse except for divine intervention. Now, the previous chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at have sketched for us, you'll remember, the impact of the fall. The intrusion of sin into God's good world has brought death and dysfunction. And the opening verses of Genesis 6 offer us no respite from this downward spiral into moral chaos and disorder. Here we witness once more the catastrophic impact of sin's entry into the world. Here is moral, spiritual entropy writ large across the face of the earth. Here is a world that has got out of control. It's a text that speaks of things getting so bad that God must intervene, step in, and to create order again. And as I've said, these verses provide the introduction to the story of Noah and the flood. They portray a world on the wrong side of God and in the grip of radical wickedness. And there are perhaps three things that I want to mention here about this radical wickedness. And the first is this. Verses 1 through 4, we'll call this radical wickedness and the rejection of God. Radical wickedness and the rejection of God. We read there, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth on those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay. It will perhaps not surprise you to learn that these verses are amongst the most problematic and mysterious in the Old Testament. What on earth is going on here? What is happening? What is being described for us in these verses? The truth no one knows for sure. And so we have to be cautious in our interpretation. There are a whole variety of different theories that focus in particularly on the meaning here or the identity of those referred to as the sons of God. That's the key to understanding what's happening here. There are three main views. One view, for example, which is very common amongst the church fathers, as well as other interpreters, is that the sons of God mentioned here are a reference to fallen angels. If I can put it this way, here are angels with a powerful sex drive that involves them engaging with women and producing offspring. The Nephilim, the mighty men of renown mentioned here, are thought to be their progeny. And certainly in the book of Job, angels are referred to as sons of God. But the problem with this view, and it is a big problem, is that Jesus himself says that angels do not practice marriage. Matthew 22:30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And as far as we can understand from the testimony of the whole Bible, angels are beings that are not designed to procreate. Another theory is that the sons of God here refers to the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. And in this theory, what is being described is the godly line of Seth being mixed with the ungodly line of Cain. And that's a view that has many supporters. But there are some issues about it. Why should only the male descendants of Seth and the female descendants of Cain be mentioned? So there's the problems with that as well. And then there's a third view, the one that at the moment, anyway, I lean towards. And that is a view that understands the sons of God here to be a reference to kings or rulers of the ancient world. Sometimes in the Old Testament, rulers and judges are referred to as sons of God. There are places like Exodus 21:6, Psalm 82:6, that indicate that on occasions, those who exercise authority and rule over others being likened to gods. And if that is the case here, then what has been spoken about, and I think this fits the context well, is the abuse of power and authority by those ancient rulers as they took to themselves women of their choice. Might be a reference to polygamy, multiple marriages, some form of harem. And so what we have here in this kind of interpretation are human rulers abusing their power and acting like tyrants. The reference to the Nephilim is obscure, it's much debated. They are mentioned in one other place in Scripture, in Numbers 13. And if you remember that passage, remember that part of the Bible, you remember that there were the spies returned from observing the land of Canaan. Some of them gave a bad report. The old song, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good, that kind of thing. And you remember they said that there were giants in the land. That was one of the things they said. And in Numbers 13:33, we have their words, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And so the reference here, I think, is to men of great stature. And here in Genesis 6, the Nephilim are said to exist both before and after the events mentioned in verses 1 through 3. And so I don't think we're to understand them as purely being the result of these liaisons between the sons of God and the daughters of men. My best guess is this. They were men renowned or well known for their great stature, probably allied to that, their fighting ability. And so when we put all that together, what do we have? We have what is being described here as a sinful society being led by tyrannical, godless rulers, a society marked out by violence, the abuse of authority, and by sexual immorality. It's an escalation, you see, of human wickedness. A society in which lust and violence had become all pervasive. Remember the language of Genesis 3, in which the woman saw and took of the forbidden fruit? Well, that language is echoed here. These rulers saw attractive women, they reached out, they took them for themselves. It's a picture of man trying to dominate, rule, exploit, take control in God's world. And in that sense, much of it is up to date and contemporary. This is, in many respects, precisely the kind of world we live in today. A society where the abuse of power and authority has become so commonplace as it barely raises an eyebrow amongst many. You think of the truth surrounding the late Harvey Epstein, notorious parties, links to the most influential and powerful of people. These truths are unlikely ever to be uncovered. But what we do know suggests scandalous, abusive sexual behavior by the so-called great and good of our generation. As God's authority and rule is cast aside, so wickedness and evil flourish and grow. The radical wickedness and rejection of God manifest in these verses is something that is all too prevalent in our own contemporary world, whether it's ongoing sexual abuse scandals, paedophile rings, sex trafficking, the grooming of teenage girls, the pervasive, pernicious influence of pornography, we should not be surprised to see it. For radical wickedness and the rejection of God, these two things go together. Then, as today. So that's the first thing I want you to notice here, that this radical wickedness and the rejection of God. Secondly, in verses 5 through 7, we have radical wickedness and the judgment of God. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. Now notice here in the verses 5 through 7 of chapter 6, the Lord is said to have done three things. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, verse 5. Secondly, he regretted that he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart, verse 6. And then thirdly, he says, I will blot out man from the face of the land, verse 7. That's a real contrast, isn't it, with just five chapters earlier on, where we read that God saw that all that he had made, and it was what? Very good. It's not looking so good now. He looks on his creation, he's cut to the heart. This good world that he has made has become utterly corrupt. Men and women have rejected him as their creator. They've placed themselves at the center. And so the world, really, the world order, if you like, has been turned upside down. And what is spoken about here in verse 5 is what is sometimes called or referred to as the doctrine of total depravity. And you'll notice it there, that this wickedness is all pervasive. It's great in the earth. You can travel the globe from pole to pole, from the deepest valley to the highest mountain, and yet you cannot escape or evade the wickedness that has invaded this world. And it's a wickedness that is internal. It involves every intention of the thoughts of his heart. It's not confined simply to outward actions. It lies deep within the human heart, corrupting even our best and noblest thoughts and highest motivations. I came across this quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He wrote this: if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. Isn't that interesting? Then he says this: but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? It's a comprehensive, it's a radical wickedness. Only evil. Something that affects the core of the human personality. It's constant or a persistent wickedness. Continually. Something that we're going to grow out of. Something that will wear off in time. It's present always. You get a sense of the picture that's been built here. Sin has corrupted everything and everyone. It's become endemic in human nature. It has tainted and touched everything in God's good creation. Now there is within the human heart a bias towards what is evil and wrong. That is an absolutely key teaching of the Bible. The total depravity of human beings is actually a foundational, fundamental doctrine. Our only hope as human beings is to be made new through the work of God's Holy Spirit. I understand this idea that human beings are sinners is an unpopular one today. Most people like to think, you know, that they're pretty good. We all like to think we're not all that bad. It may not be perfect, I'm sure most of us would admit, but we're certainly morally superior to others. And yet, of course, that way of thinking is itself a delusion and evidence of the radical corruption of our natures. Much of what we take for granted in our society is based on the premise that we are sinners. I came across this quote from the late John Stott. He said this: "Many of the happenings of civilized society would not exist if it were not for human sin. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to be issued with tickets which are punched, inspected, collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. We cannot trust each other. We need protection from one another. It is a sorry state of affairs." I know there are some who will say, well, wait a minute. We are modern people. We are modern men and women. We're living, you know, in the 21st century. We're very different to those people of ancient times, those primitive people of the ancient world. We're so much better educated. We're so much more sophisticated. We're so much more technologically advanced. And in many respects, we are. But what about our hearts? Are our hearts really so different today as they were all those years ago? I've said this before, but what is it? Why is it you think that Shakespeare, for example, has such a perennial appeal? I mean, in the last 20 years, there have been so many of his plays adapted and produced for the contemporary cinema. His plays still pack in the audiences. Why is that? Well, his characters, they are not tied to Elizabethan times. They appear to be contemporary in every generation. So you have an unscrupulous businessman determined to get his pound of flesh, like Shylock. Or a group of politicians careless about everything except their own ambitions, as in Julius Caesar. An isolated, lonely man struggling to make sense of his life, like Hamlet. In many ways, they are modern people with modern problems and challenges. But if we go further back, as we do here in the book of Genesis, and we read of a man consumed with jealousy for his brother, and that jealousy becomes hatred, and that hatred becomes violence and murder, do we not have men like Cain in our world today? Or what of the rulers in this chapter, abusing their power, acting with violence towards others, treating women as objects for their own lusts? Are there not men like that in our world today? Well, friends, the Bible depicts a world which in some respects is not very far removed from our own. In truth, the hearts of men and women have not changed an iota. But we still live in a world, don't we, of radical wickedness. And here in Genesis 6, we have a world wallowing in wickedness, living oblivious to the judgment of God and oblivious to its ultimate accountability to its creator. And God's response is stated bluntly and categorically in verse 7. He will erase humanity because universal wickedness, you'll notice, results in universal judgment or condemnation. I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land. I am sorry that I have made them. And so God's response to the spiraling wickedness is judgment. He's going to rub things out, start again. And yet it's also interesting to notice how sin and wickedness that has spread across the earth is said to affect God. Verse 6, "And the Lord regretted," he was sorry that he made man on the earth, "and it grieved him to his heart." Now, of course, what the writer is doing here is he is attributing human experiences and feelings to God. Sometimes that is called anthropopathism. An interesting word, anthropopathism. God's heart is filled with pain. He is heartbroken at what he sees happening in the world. It's a reminder to us that the God of the Bible is not some distant, aloof deity. He is one who has a heart of compassion, feeling for the world that he's made. Many years ago, an Edinburgh minister, hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, preached a sermon on this particular text back in 1867. He called it the sincerity of the divine compassion. Here's something of what he said. I'm not going to read the whole sermon, you'll be glad to know, but here's what he said. He said, it's only when we learn how profoundly he, that is God, feels, that we know aright the character of that God with whom we have to do. It's only when we realize how sincerely he yearns, pities, joys, grieves, loves, that we understand that revelation which he has made of himself in the gospel of his grace and in the person of his incarnate Son. Nor till then do we feel the unutterable malignity of sin as being a grieving of God, a vexing of his Spirit, and become rightly alive to the depravity of our own rebellious natures. It's only then that we can cordially enter into God's condemnation of the evil and sympathize with him in that which makes him grieve. Never till we give him credit for feeling as he says he does can we really long for deliverance from that which is not only the abominable thing which he hates, but that thing of evil and sorrow over which he so sincerely mourns. So here in the opening chapters of the Bible, we're presented with a God who suffers on man's account. A God whose heart is broken by man's rebellion and sin. And a God who promises judgment on that sin. And how that theme plays right throughout the biblical testimony. Our God is touched not only by our troubles and trials and temptations, but by our sin and wickedness as well. And so in a world dominated by human wickedness, under God's righteous judgment, the question must surely be this: is there any hope at all for humanity? And the answer, I think, to that question is to be found in the final verse of this little section, and it brings us to a third point: radical wickedness and the grace of God. Verse 8. Read it there. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The way the passage reads, I think, is that it expects us to see that this man Noah is part and parcel of this world mired in human wickedness. He doesn't stand apart from the brokenness of this world. He is very much caught up in it. He's very much part of it. And the great danger in reading this text, and one I think is made by many people, is to think that Noah's finding of favor with God is connected with what is written about him in the following verse, in verse 9. There we read, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And on this popular reading of the text, it appears as if God looked upon the world, saw that everyone was corrupt and evil and wicked. They're all a bunch of wasters, except this guy Noah. Hey, this guy Noah was a good guy. He was the best of a bad bunch, and so God chose him and favored him. And that's how many read the text here. I think it is to misread it and to misunderstand it. Actually, this is the way that many children's Bibles misunderstand and misapply this text. Many of them do this. Salvation and God's blessing become the kind of reward for a righteous and good life. I live a good life, God will look favor with me and bless me. I'm a good person, and because I'm a good person, God will bless me. This is not what this passage is telling us. But that is the misunderstanding message of the Bible. The picture here is of the world going to hell in a handcart. God in his mercy and grace reaching down and rescuing Noah and his family. But Noah found favor, if you like, grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that phrase, to find favor, grace, is a formal expression. We find it throughout the Old Testament, I think around 40 times. And it refers either to the request of an inferior to a superior, or when someone in authority helps someone who is without status or position. It relates to them being shown grace and favor by the one who is in authority. And here we're being told that the Lord shows Noah grace and favor. And the key thing about that grace and favor is that it's a gift. That's the whole point of a gift, isn't it? You don't pay for it, someone else does. Grace, biblically speaking, means being given something I do not deserve. That's the sense here. Receiving a gift I could not contribute to. Remember, Paul's words in Ephesians 2, it's by grace, he says, you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And I think this is Noah here in Genesis 6. This grace is not a thing that can be dispensed, you know, like a liquid or a spray. Because in the Bible, it is in truth a person. It is the favor and blessing of God that we find only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Default position of our human hearts is against the grace of God. So often we have difficulty believing in a God of goodness and grace. We don't like any sense of being indebted to God or owing him anything. That's why in the history of the church, so many people have tried to twist the gospel, change it almost, to alter, push grace into a more acceptable shape, to hedge it around with rules and regulations and moral achievements. But according to the Bible, salvation is totally a matter of God's undeserved generosity. Everything in salvation comes from God. We owe him everything. Not just something, and we've done our bit, we owe him everything. God's attitude towards Noah reflects the fact that he delights to choose and save those who have nothing to commend themselves. God delights to rescue sinners because he is glorified in so doing. That is the miracle of grace. Whatever we hope we have rests in God. The God whose heart is pained by human sin, and yet who is still big enough to do something about it and show grace and favor to sinful men and women. Matthew Henry writes, "None are punished by the justice of God, but those who hate to be reformed by the grace of God." Some of you will know the story of John Newton, a man mired really in the wickedness and the evil of the slave trade, who on board the slave ships plumbed the depths, he says himself, of human depravity. And yet he was a man who found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. At the age of 82, Newton said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Newton understood grace, the undeserved mercy and favor of God in Jesus Christ. His tombstone in the churchyard at Olney in Buckinghamshire reads this: "John Newton, Clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. And of course, a far greater testimony, I suppose, outlives Newton in the most famous of his hymns. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Friends, God's grace was sufficient for this man Noah. It was sufficient for the likes of John Newton. And friends, it's sufficient for you and it's sufficient for me. You ever wonder whether God could accept a sinner like you? Well, come back to these words of Genesis 6. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Put your own name in there. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. In a world of radical wickedness that we see all about us, a world under God's just judgment, our only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is where we can all find favour in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is trustworthy and true. We thank you for the way it unmasks the reality of human life and experience and exposes our rejection of you and our sinfulness. We thank you too that it points us to the one in whom we can find favour in the eyes of the Lord, our great Saviour and King Jesus Christ. Help us to put our confidence completely in him. For we ask it, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing in closing our time together this evening that great hymn of John Newton's, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Again, the introduction will play, and then we'll stand to sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Yahweh, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.